We can read the first few verses, and then we will look in some depth at the fifth verse. The mic is pretty strong. You want to crank it down a little bit, maybe? All right, this is what Matthew writes. This is what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and you know that Jesus went up a mountain when he gave this talk. And he says, this is what Matthew writes in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the weak, for they shall inherit the earth. We just pray for God's care and provision as we look at this passage tonight. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. There is no excesses, nothing missing. It is perfect because it comes from a perfect creator. I just pray that as we look at these few verses from your word, that our hearts will be blessed by what they teach us. And not that we just learn, but the purpose in learning might actually make us love you more and to live better. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Pastor Phil kind of gave an introduction to the Beatitudes here, and I thought it was quite interesting. But as I began reading this, I thought it might be good to maybe take a little deeper look at the context of what the Beatitudes are found in. And we're going to look at blessed are the meek. So the questions I have for you are, who are the meek? Is there a special calling for the meek? Is it an option or a command? What are the defining characteristics of a meek person? And then I want you to be honest and ask this question, am I a meek person? As we look at what a meek person is. Now, the Beatitudes, as most Bibles call this area after verse 1, comes from a Latin word, beatus, which means supremely blessed or happy. Now, Beatitudes is not in the language of Scripture. It's not Greek or Hebrew, but it comes from the fact that the Latin translation of the Bible was so popular for such a period of time, and the Catholic Church has used that. Now, beatitude kind of sounds like another word, beatification, and that's a word that is quite different than what we're talking about here in the Beatitudes in Scripture. Beatification basically is a specific term used in the Roman Church that means that by the power of the Pope, he declares through his authority that a dead person is certified to have entered heaven and a state of eternal bliss and therefore has the power to hear and answer prayers from the living. That's beatification. That has nothing to do with Scripture, but when you say beatitudes and beatification, they sound like they might be related. But what is the context in which Jesus speaks of these blessed ones? What was happening in his ministry at this time? And I'd like to look at some verses just in front of chapter 5 because I want to get some context for what we're going to learn a little bit later. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 23. And the scripture says this, And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, there's so much packed into those three verses. I know that Phil gave a bit of an introduction before, but I'd like to take a little deeper look at this, which I hope will present a foundation for what we're going to talk about tonight and for some of the other teachers that will follow in the next few weeks. So what three main activities do we see him doing? Well, he's doing three things. He's teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease. Well, this is interesting. So teaching in synagogues. Now, the word synagogue means to gather together. It doesn't mean building, but it means people gathering together, not for any specific purpose, but of course, when Jews gathered together, there were some specific purposes for their doing that. And eventually, they didn't have a, need a building to meet in, and so those were the buildings that actually became to be called the synagogue. But there is scant reference to synagogue in the Old Testament. There's only one reference, and it's not really very helpful. But we do know that synagogues exist in almost all the cities in Palestine, in the Middle East area, and in almost all the cities where there was a substantial group of Jews from the diaspora, from when they went into exile in other countries. So we do know that they had certain structures to them. In fact, if you have an ESV study Bible, there's a very good description of a synagogue on page 1956 and 57. They probably were built primarily after the return from exile. And again, most communities had one. Now, when they gathered together, these are the activities that they did in the synagogue. Number one, they gathered for the purpose of worship, to receive teaching, reading of the scriptures, fellowship, distributing alms for the poor and needy. So those are activities that sound pretty similar to what we have today. So did you show the picture of the other church? Why don't you go back to that one just for a second? I just want to point out that while this was, you know, probably a Dutch drawing of the 15th or 16th century, it shows some essential things that one should be aware of. And first of all, most of the people are standing. And in early synagogues, most people stood for the entire service. You also see that there are some benches or some seats there that are slightly elevated from the floor. And this is kind of a platform or a bima on which generally stood a lectern. Now, the lectern was large enough to roll out the scroll. Now, Gretchen, would you go forward to the slide? If you look at kind of the right-hand side of that towards the back, that actually is a place to keep the scrolls. Because the scrolls contained the Word of God, the sacred Word of God, they were very carefully handled and very stored. Only certain people could actually touch them, and that they were brought out, laid across the lectern when they read the scripture. So when they read the scripture, everyone stood, everyone was standing in respect of the fact that they are reading the holy text, the holy word of God. Now, after a time, there were some benches and seats that were eventually placed at the sides. So after the reading of the scripture, the people could sit down. But generally at this time still, the women and the men would sit on opposite sides. Now, when it was time for the teacher to teach, he would be seated on one of those raised platforms that you saw. So historically, if you think about it, priests, magistrates, rulers, professors would be seated as a recognition of their authority when they taught. And think about civil authorities. Judges would be seated to pronounce official judgments. And the word for this is kathedron, which just means sitting down or seated. And so to be seated on a little platform, well, just think of what you see on TV when they show a king ascending a throne, and he always, so his head is above the people, he goes up there, but then he sits down when he talks or gives judgment. Now, in Latin, cathedron became cathedra, and when you put an X in front, it just means from. Ex cathedra means from the seat, literally. So that's where, you know, when in the Catholic Church, the popes, the bishops, the cardinals have something that is going to be very authoritative, they speak ex cathedra. But this elevated seat is a position of official authority, both in ecclesiastical and political circumstances. Now, I want you to turn to Luke for a minute, chapter 4. And Luke chapter 4 has a discussion of Jesus in the temple, and he's following these rules. And so I want to have to point this out, how important it is that they did this exactly according to what they were supposed to do. So Luke 4 in chapter 16 says this. So here's Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's coming back to Nazareth having been out preaching. And it says this, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now he's in the teacher's position. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So he stood up to read, and he sat down to teach. And notice what he was teaching, what he was teaching in these surrounding areas before the Sermon on the Mount. He was the good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind, and this was the ministry of Jesus. So after he's doing this, he also is associated with this ministry, is a healing ministry. And this is an amazing healing ministry. As a physician, I really can't believe this. Well, I do believe it, but it's amazing what he can do. Because what it says here, that he healed every disease. There was no disease that he couldn't heal, nothing beyond his ability to heal completely. Every affliction he could heal. All of the sick who came or were brought to him were healed. There were no healing failures. And all the most serious and hopeless cases, he healed. It mentions various diseases, no restriction on what he could heal. But even today, the list in the scripture, chronic pain, epileptics, paralytics, we can't treat those very well. We still, 2,000 years later, don't do a very good job at all of those. In fact, do a miserable job. But in Jesus' hands, all were healed. So is it no wonder that his fame spread throughout all these countries? Now, if you look at the map there, the Jerusalem is a little rectangular box, if we can see it there. Yeah, right there. So you get an eye where Jerusalem is. And then as you go up north of that a little bit, there's Judea. So Judea is mentioned. And then further north is Samaria, and he was teaching in Samaria. And if you go further up, actually, and up to the right there, you actually get to Syria, which he was also preaching way up in that area. And you see to the right, on right half says Decapolis. Decapolis is a word for 10 cities. Not all the locations of 10 cities are known, but that whole area is where he was preaching and teaching and healing. And beyond the Jordan. So you see the Jordan River there, above the sea going south and north, on east of the Jordan. So that whole area, basically the known world in the Middle East, people were coming. He was healing all in those areas. So Jesus, the perfect healer, was amassing quite a following. Can you imagine today if someone had the capacity to heal all illnesses? It'd attract a crowd, wouldn't it? There was a huge following. Notice that it says, seeing the crowds, and these were big crowds. In verse 26 says, and great crowds, plural crowds, not a big crowd, but great crowds. How many people would this be? We don't know. It's got to be in the tens of thousands. So this is a mass of people that are following Jesus. And what did they follow him for? Was it just for the healing, or was it for his preaching and teaching as well? Well, verse 5 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Seeing the crowds, why was that included in there? Well, it may have been that some of the disciples said to Jesus, hey, look at this. We sure drew a big crowd together. There must be 20,000 people out there. And I think when people look at success from that point of view, they count the numbers and think, boy, we're doing pretty well. But I think what was on Jesus' mind, we see in Matthew chapter 9. So if you want to turn there, I would like to just read for us Matthew chapter 9, just verses 35 and 36. So this sounds parallel to chapter 4 and 5. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Where the crowd saw other people, Jesus saw harassed and helpless people like sheep without a shepherd. His compassion comes out of here because we know that when he saw the crowds, this it was the heart he had for them. He wanted to harvest those souls for the kingdom, not just draw a crowd. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Well, that phrase, up on the mountain, is parallel to an Old Testament phrase about Moses going up the mountain of Sinai to receive the law. And there are three times in Exodus when this phrase is used that Moses went up the mountain. Now, each time God called him to go up, but he was called up to the mountain in order to get the law and bring it down to the people. So in the Old Testament, there was even a prophet promise that would be like Moses, which, of course, is Jesus. Hebrew clearly states that Jesus is superior to Moses. So the message of Jesus is superior as well. Jesus came not to abolish the law that was given on Sinai, but to execute it in perfection. And the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not a new law in parallel to the old law, but a description of new life to those who have truly repented of their sins and desire to live a regenerated life. This is true kingdom living. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, what is he going to do now? He sat down. That's a position, that's a posture of what? Of authoritative teaching, just like in the temple. So now he's sitting down. And it's interesting that some of the pictures I looked at, try to find for this evening, typically would show Jesus with his one arm outstretched or two arms outstretched and just kind of this kind of a posture. And yet, what does it sound like when it says he sat down? It doesn't sound like he's trying to draw attention to his physical presence there. But he sat down, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. What was on the disciples' mind when they saw Jesus sit down? And notice it says his disciples. Maybe there were some other followers, but his disciples came to him. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who wants not only to learn from a master, but who wants to become like his master. And when the master speaks, disciples hasten to listen. When Jesus sat down, his disciples needed no call, but went eagerly to hear the words of the teacher. So, what about us? Are we eager to hear the words of the teacher? Jesus' last words recorded in Matthew 28 were actually a command for his followers to make disciples of all nations. So here are his disciples. We're coming to him to become like the master. Matthew 28 says that's a job of all Christians now that he's in heaven. The desired end of going, baptizing, and teaching is to make disciples of Jesus. Every phrase here is so packed with information. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, he came to his disciples. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And that phrase, and he opened his mouth, in the Old Testament, is another Hebrew idiom which signifies the importance about what is to be said. And it's kind of an Old Testament way of saying, listen up, pay attention. This is really important. We can be quite sure that Jesus was primarily addressing his disciples, but certainly the great crowds were also eager to hear him teach. And he taught not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one what? Having authority. There's something about authoritative teaching that really grips the soul. And so then he's saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now it's interesting that beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," is actually a quote from an Old Testament saying. Now the word for meek in New Testament is the word praus, P-R-A-U-S. And this adjective is variously translated in English to be gentle, kind, mild, humane, or benevolent. Now, in Matthew 11:29, Jesus describes himself as meek. He says to those who are labor and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, that's the word meek or praus, and lowly, often translated humble, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So if Jesus describes himself as meek, do you think that might be a pretty decent example of what we'd look for in a meek person or meekness? Describing Jesus' entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what today is called Palm Sunday, quotes the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 and quotes this in Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, there's our word, humble, praus, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, how grandiose would it be riding on a colt? I want you to think for a moment of the scene we see every 4 years in Washington when a man comes to Washington to be sworn in as president of the United States. How many people are there? 100,000? I don't know how many. It's a big show, isn't it? And we don't have kings. We just have common people that become leaders. But think of the coronation of an English king or queen, how they plan for months, all the things they go through to make this such a fancy presentation, and then compare that to the humility of Christ riding on a donkey of a colt's donkey. When Jesus calls himself meek, we can be sure that we are seeing the perfection of meekness, and that is the model we want to follow. It's not pomp and circumstance that's important, is it? Well, close related to the adjective praus is the noun prautes, and they have the same root. And prautes, rendered in English as meekness, gentleness of mind, really, kindness, humility, forbearance in the face of opposition, and forbearance even in difficult and hostile situations. The word for that translated for praus and prautes into English sound kind of weak, you know, meek, mild, gentle in English almost suggests a weakness, doesn't it? But prautes means nothing of this kind at all. This gentleness is a mindset of always approaching people, even your enemies, with a humble and caring spirit, never resorting to force, even when it is available to you. Now, the word benevolence comes fairly close to that, because benevolence, bene, means good, and the benevolence part gives us our word volitional, which is will. So a benevolent person is not just a kindly old man that passes out candy to kids. Benevolence being this is a person who wills to have people he meets their good at heart, not his own. And this is a willful, this is a thoughtful thing. This is a mindset to be kind, even when there's opposition or hostility to him. Well, what meek is not? Let's say what is, if it's not weakness, what is it? Meek is definitely not weak. Meek is not being weak. Meek has power held in check by kindness. Meek thinks little about self. If you said to a meek person, you know, how's your self-esteem? They say, what are you talking about? Self-esteem, what is that? That doesn't relate to someone who is meek. Meek is not cowardly or fearful. Meek does restrain a response for the benefit of others. And meekness is not pusillanimous. Now, that's not a common word, but it was more common when I was growing up because it was more into the vocabulary. I think our vocabulary has kind of shrunk over the last generation or so. But pusillanimous comes from two words, one meaning tiny or puny, and the other animus, which means often translated as mind or soul. Now, the animus is actually what that animating force in someone that allows you to take action appropriately or inappropriately. So someone who has is tiny-minded, small-minded, unable to take action, that's pusillanimous behavior. It shrinks back, lacks courage, unable to do what it should do. It's kind of a puny-souled person. That's not what meekness is. Meekness is almost the opposite of that. The meek are actually resolute in determination against all the usual human responses to strike back for personal defense. The meek may be socially despised, looked down upon, even afflicted by the actions of others, but the meek wait for the Lord to act in their behalf. In the Old Testament, the meek are those who lived in complete dependence upon God and total submission to Him. Dependence and submission. And in Hebrew, the word anav is the one that is often translated meek. And when Jesus speaks to the meek, He surely has in mind what the Old Testament says about meekness. Well, proutes is the penultimate character of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the three triads we have in the fruit of the Spirit? And because there are nine listed there, we tend to say, well, there are nine fruits, but it's clear from the text that it's singular fruit. It's the word for fruit, karpos, is singular. Karpos, tu pneumatos, of the Spirit, esten is, and then it lists these nine things. So if you are a Christian, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, this is the fruit of the Spirit, all those nine things. And I tell you, I've thought about them so much in Greek, it's almost easy for me to remember them in Greek. If you say, what's the fifth one? I'll say, oh, that's Christates. But I haven't then translated into English, kindness. But it's something, all of those, in fact, let's say them together. What's the first triad of the fruit of the Spirit? It is love, joy, peace, right. And the next triad is patience, kindness, goodness, and the last three are faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, that next to the last one, gentleness, that's our word proutes. That is a character of the meek. And it's actually very closely related to the last one, which is often translated as self-control. But the word in Greek, enkrateia, is actually a word of contained power. At the center of that word is the word kratos, which is the Greek word for power. So enkratia, there is a lot of power that's kept under control, not used inappropriately. And meekness and self-control are these volitional character traits. They're willful, which require keeping potentially destructive power under control. Now, if you're known for blowing off your stack, I wouldn't say that's self-control, right? Or striking back without just when at the least little problem you start striking back. Those are not evidence of a meek person. Now, in the book Sermon on the Mount by Quarles, he has this quote in there, and it says, after a thorough study of meek in the Old Testament, Houck and Schultz concluded that a meek person is one who feels that he is a servant in relationship to God and one who subjects himself to Him quietly and without resistance. So a servant, and you know the word in the New Testament for servant, doulos, is really slave, and that's the same idea. So a truly meek person is one who feels that he is a servant in relationship to God and willingly subjects himself to Him quietly and without resistance. That's pretty tall order, isn't it? Well, what the meek are then? Well, the meek are first humble before God. There's no humility anywhere unless there's humility before God first. They do not fight Him or contend with Him when the trials of life come upon them. Their meekness before God actually strengthens them to endure the insults and injuries that may fall upon them. Their confidence and strength are in the Lord's mighty hand, not in their own feeble ones. And we're going to look at Psalm 37 because Psalm 37 is actually where Jesus quotes from for this beatitude. And it lists six characteristics of the meek. So if we want to learn what the Bible says about the meek, we need to look at Psalm 37. So let's turn there. So Psalm 37 starts out this way. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, or the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So, the first characteristic of a meek is one who does not fret. Or it could be, do not be agitated, do not be upset. And it gives that command three times in just eight verses, so it must be important. So we should not be ones who are fretters. The second one is the meek trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. Now, is there a relationship between trusting and doing good? Or is trust just a state of mind without any activity around it? I think not. I think that there is a direct connection. First of all, I don't think you can do good without trusting the Lord. Anything you do in your own strength is going to be worthless. But if you really trust in the Lord, then you will do good. It is the proper outpouring of trust. So don't say I trust and don't do anything. Put that trust into action and do things that you know God would want you to do. Well, the third thing the meek are is that the meek feast on faithfulness. Now, that comes in the last half of verse 3 where it says in the ESV, befriend faithfulness, but literally it means feed on faithfulness. I just love that phrase. What are you feeding on now? Sometimes people act bad and we say, well, he's off his feed. That's his explanation for how his bad behavior or something. Well, what happens when you're off your feed? If you should be feeding on righteousness. The fourth thing that we get from this passage is that they delight in the Lord, verse 4. And there's a relationship also between delighting in the Lord and he will give the desires of your heart. Think about this. If you had a list of things you would of your desires, and then you sought your delight in the Lord, what would happen? I think it would transform your list. I think your list would say, oh, you know, that's not important, that's not important, that's not important. And so often we think that we have these ideas that we want to happen or we have to make happen that may not be to our good. But if you totally find your delight in the Lord, then he will give the desires he wants for you, and then you will have the desires of your heart. I think that's a much better approach. The meek also commit their way to the Lord. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. So committing to the Lord just isn't just a mental thing, say, well, yeah, I'm committed to the Lord. But it means that you're going to trust in and commit to the Lord everything in your life. Now, what if you'd actually do that? What if you actually committed everything to the Lord? I think that you would be very much more at peace. I don't think you'd be worrying. If you were totally committing your ways to the Lord and you were trusting him to do things, then I think you'd have a wonderful sense of both security and peace. Another benefit of the weak, number 6, is the weak wait patiently for him. In a culture that's so rushed and pulling us in so many directions, to patiently wait is not one of our best attributes, is it? But why do the meek wait patiently? Because if they trust, if they know the Lord is faithful, he will bring it about. And he will bring it about in his time. Waiting patiently is probably one of the best examples of whether we're really committed to trusting in the Lord. Well, let's go on. Verse 10 talks about how quickly the wicked disappear. It says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though he look carefully at his place, he will not be there. And then verse 11, but, here's our beatitude, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? Those who follow this pattern of meekness will inherit the land. And we can talk about what land they're talking about. Is it Palestine, or is it the New Jerusalem, or the New Earth? But it does mean that the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Is there one thing more this world needs more than peace? And here it is, abundant peace. That means perfect peace. This is shalom to the nth degree. Well, the result of meekness is the promise to inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. God will act on behalf of those who faithfully serve him and take refuge in him. And if you look at verse 29 in chapter 37, it says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. What a promise for those righteous. And of course, the righteous are the ones who are meek. And verse 34, in terms of patience, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. There it is again. And you will look on when the wicked are cut off. So wait for the Lord, trust him, commit your way, feed on faithfulness, don't fret, and these promises will certainly come about according to the Lord's power. Isaiah 11:4 says, with righteousness the Lord shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the afflicted or for the meek of the earth. So the despised by the world are going to have equity from righteous God. Well, the perfect example of meekness is Jesus. And just think about a few things for a moment. He was falsely arrested and did not resist. He was mute to false testimony. He was mocked and scourged without cause. He was reviled and did not revile back. He was beaten, spit upon, endured the cruel death on a cross. And at any time, he could have called upon his Father to send more than 12 legions of angels. The angel of the Lord defeated 185,000 men who were besieging Jerusalem. What would be the power of 12 legions of angels? More than that. And he did it all for sinful men. And he did it with joy. Truly, love so amazing. Hebrews 12:2-2 says this, and this is an encouragement and a command. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. That's my prayer. Heavenly Father, your word convicts us so much of our insufficiencies, and yet that is exactly what we need in order to obtain your blessing. And I pray as we depart this evening that some of these words will stick in our minds, will make us think about the way we react to people around us. And we ask that you would truly remind us that we have no reason not to be meek, and that the more meek we are, the more blessed one becomes, the more rich life becomes, and the deeper our relationship with you. I just pray that you will now give us your blessing as we approach the new week. May something be different about us as we look at our relationships with people we come across. Give us a heart for the lost. We live in a dark world, and we have the light of the gospel. Give us bravery. Give us courage. Give us just the right words to say to encourage others. And I just pray that as a result of our meditation on the word tonight, that we will be stronger as we live our life for you in this coming week. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.